Savior Christ according to St. John chapter 2, beginning at the first verse.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As it's going to take some time, you better sit down. I want to begin just by thanking you most sincerely for the invitation to join with you here this evening in praise of our God and in being able to worship together during this pivotal prayer, week of prayer for Christian unity. It really is a genuine privilege to be here among you. I grew up in a small town in South Sligo, and my parents were shopkeepers. And we lived over the shop on the main street of this small town. And a number of the town's business owners were members of the Church of Ireland. And there was a vibrant parish community in the town and in its hinterland that unfortunately is there no longer. And there was a beautiful church called St. George's Church, situated on the top of a hill overlooking the town. And many of our Church of Ireland neighbours and friends were local professionals and business owners. There was a bank manager, a victualler, a cobbler, a teacher, a farmer. But one of our near neighbours, the Hendersons, had a shoe shop, which was established in 1887. And it was managed by Vera, while her husband Alex did shoe repairs in the workshop at the back. And I was always fascinated by their presses. Its stock of shoes of various sizes and colours and styles, especially the machinery operated by Alex. But I was also fascinated by the fact that unlike all of our other neighbours, they didn't live over the premises. They had a house elsewhere. But in the shop, going upstairs was like entering into a bygone era. There was a suite of rooms upstairs that held stock and old furniture and a smell of the past, which lingers in my memory. My younger sister and I loved visiting Alex and Vera. Sometimes I would just stand transfixed in Alex's workshop while he worked on replacing the soles on a pair of workman's boots. But sometimes my sister and I would run into the shop from the main street, cast a loud and breezy greeting to Vera at the counter, and then scramble upstairs to explore, without as much as a by your leave. It never crossed our minds that we shouldn't. Our unannounced visits were always welcomed, and we always felt at home in that place and in their company, especially when their grandchildren would come home from England to visit, and we would spend hours together upstairs, in and out of the realms of the imagination, rather like the Pevensey children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But my point is this. I'm sorry for labouring it. Ecumenism of life was a rich part of my experience growing up, because I didn't think of Alex and Vera first and foremost as members of a different church. They were our neighbours and friends. We loved them. And it was no great source of wonder to us that we felt that they loved us. They were a part of our lives, and we a part of theirs. It couldn't be simpler in our eyes. The complications came later as we grew up and became perhaps more cynical. My friends, during this week of prayer for Christian unity, as Mars noted at the beginning, we mark the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea and the Christian creed that issued from that first ecumenical council. The Nicene Creed, it goes without saying almost, is a fundamental statement of what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. All those who follow Christ believe this statement, notwithstanding the filioque controversy that you have learned about in your studies, which has largely been settled, thank God, as one of the fruits of the new impetus that was given to ecumenical dialogue by the Second Vatican Council. In our traditions, the creed is the agreed report, as it were, that we proclaim to one another and before God as part of our Sunday worship every week. It is a statement of truth that carries within it both the fact and the aspiration of Christian unity. In it, we proclaim that we believe in one holy, Catholic, small c, and apostolic church. At the macro level, the universal level, there is plenty of evidence for this. The Second Vatican Council decree on Christian unity, Unitatis Redintegratio, in 1964, that beautiful fraternal embrace and kiss of peace between Pope Paul VI and the Patriarch Athenagoras in 1964, the Common Declaration by Pope Paul VI again and the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Michael Ramsay, in 1966, the formation of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission in 1969, and its ongoing work. The joint declaration between the Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation on the Doctrine of Justification, 1999. The fruits of dialogue within the World Council of Churches, such as Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, issued in 1982. And more recently, One Baptism Towards Mutual Recognition, a study text in 2011. And there are all sorts of other wonderful things going on. There's even dialogue with the Baptists in the United States that has begun. I mean, that's no mean feat. So the dialogues continue. Sometimes we might forget that, and it's important to be reminded. The Spirit continues to move, and the impetus towards a restoration of unity has not waned, and neither will it, and neither should it. But then, that's the macro level. At the micro level, that's what I kind of began with, it is through prayerful encounter with one another that we can bear shared witness to the gospel by which we seek to live our lives. It is true that theological tensions exist at the macro level, but this cannot, indeed must not, deter us from striving to live in such a way that our imperfect unity, because we are united, though imperfectly, inches towards full unity, fueled what by? Our desire to love one another and to focus on that which brings us closer together rather than the easier task of focusing on that which continues to divide us. I spent 4 years in Rome as a priest working on my doctoral thesis. My bishop thought I'd never come home. And I spent those 4 years concentrating on one line from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I was trying to explore what that means for the church, this significance of the continuing presence of the risen Christ in the midst of the community of his disciples. I won't bore you with the details, so steady on. But I am convinced of this truth, which is a constitutive fact for plotting the path to full unity. Christ is alive. His presence in the midst of his disciples who gather in his name strengthens the bonds of unity and of faith and baptism, and makes the sometimes difficult work of building unity an absolute imperative for us. It is not something that we airily dream about. It is something that we must work together for. And one of the insights that my work gifted me with was this: nothing that Christians do is truly done in isolation. It is always done in the context of communion. So when Christians gather in prayer to seek the Lord's will, they do so in the power of the albeit imperfect unity they share with all those who confess faith in one Lord and one baptism. This understanding forms part of the theological rationale for services of prayer for Christian unity, in which Christians from various churches and communities and traditions come together to pray for healing for the fractured body of Christ. And it's in this context, my friends, that the Second Vatican Council's ecclesiology of communion is so important. It provides a fruitful basis upon which to base ecumenical dialogue, because it emphasizes first what Christians share in common. We're never going to come together if we start off with what divides us. And from that basis, allows them to discuss those things which cause division and which give impetus to the desire for reconciliation. Do you feel it in your heart? Because if you don't, there's something wrong. Because the heart of Jesus aches for unity. So it is because of his presence in the midst of the assembly of believers that the church has the power and the authority to effectively realize God's plan of reconciliation and unity. It can be done. It will be done. Brothers and sisters, when we recall the moment when Paul VI placed his episcopal ring on the finger of Archbishop Ramsay, perhaps this profound gesture can give us a new insight into the meaning of the sign that Jesus performed during the wedding feast of Cana. When we open ourselves up to the transformative presence of Jesus in our midst, he takes the water of our fragile hope and he infuses it with the life-giving power of the Spirit, who creates and renews and thus restores wisdom.